Thomas Edward Jones was born in 1824 in England, and by the age of 14, he had already made headlines in the country. See, at the time, he was working as a builder, or for a builder, and decided to dress up as a chimney sweep and proceeded to enter Buckingham Palace unlawfully. A palace staffer noticed that Jones was out of place and chased him out of the building, and police caught up to Jones on the street, and upon inspection, they found that the teenager had absconded with an article of clothing belonging to the Queen. At the trial, authorities discovered that Jones had also taken bedsheets and a sword from the palace in previous attempts to reach the Queen's house or room. Now, the jury had acquitted Jones for these immature acts, even though they were evidence of an ongoing problem that the young man had. And while the details of Jones' invasions made the papers, it's unclear whether it made him the household name that he would eventually become. You see, he wasn't done yet. On November 30th, 1840, Jones scaled a wall and reentered the palace again unlawfully and escaped undetected. The next day, he returned to the palace and again, uninvited, but this time he was caught. He was discovered underneath a couch in the Queen's dressing room. Jones' father argued that his son was no criminal, but instead just a youth suffering from some kind of insanity. He couldn't really describe what kind. But the public would have it. This time, Jones was sentenced to 3 months in a correctional house, which was a special type of jail used primarily for vagrants and beggars and obviously teenage trespassers. But Jones did not learn his lesson. Shortly after his release, he again unlawfully entered a royal apartment and grabbed a snack and was caught leaving, apparently on his way back to visit Queen Victoria again. He was sentenced to 3 months of hard labor. After his release, he tried again to enter the palace, but due to an increased amount of security, which, by the way, was a result of his breaking and entering the first several times, he was caught simply loitering around the palace before he could breach the walls. Jones was conscripted into the Navy against his will and therefore was physically separated from the palace, but he was not done still. When his ship ported in Portsmouth, about 75 miles from London, he was not deterred like most people would be, not having transportation, but began to walk towards the palace by foot. His final attempt to reach the palace was stopped before he reached London this time, and he was returned to his ship. We never really do learn what compelled him to keep climbing the wall and breaking into the palace. But one thing we can learn from Boy Jones is what he eventually was called. In order to go to the palace, you must either be the king, one of his children, or an invited guest. This is a spiritual truth that we learn from our Lord himself. In John 10:1, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And so Boy Jones illustrates for us the principle that there is only one way into the celestial palace called heaven. We see a picture of that in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, a passage that talks about David and Mephibosheth. I got it out the first time. We'll see for the rest of the morning. Let's begin reading in verse 1, if you will, with me, of chapter 9. "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Verse 4, and the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. The king, then King David, sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said unto Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that my master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michal, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both of his feet. One of the first things that we see about Mephibosheth, really I just wanted to look at two people out of this story, David and Mephibosheth. And when we look at Mephibosheth, we can see that he has some characteristics, by the way, that each and every one of us share with him in a spiritual way. The first thing I want you to see is that he was deficient. You see, he had fallen. He was lame on both of his legs, both physically. By the way, he had fallen positionally as well. Physically, he was lame on both of his feet. You see that in verse 3 and verse 13. He could not walk. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that when he had that he was put in that condition from the age of 5. And we aren't given too many details to know, but we are told that he was crippled, unable to provide for himself. When a nursemaid was running, she had tripped and landed on him, and it was a terrible disaster, if you will. It was heart-wrenching. He couldn't walk for himself. There's nothing that he could do. He'd see the other kids playing, but he was sitting there lame. He was deficient physically, but positionally, his grandfather Saul, his father Jonathan, are no longer on the scene. He had become an outcast. He was the son of a prince, yet he was living in dependence of others away from the city of Jerusalem. In a way, you could say that he was helpless. He was hopeless. My friends, that's how we find ourselves this morning. We are deficient. We are incapable of really doing anything in and of ourselves that has any eternal value. By nature, by choice, and this sin causes us to be under condemnation. We are unable to walk so as to please God instead of walking in obedience. Ephesians 2:2 reminds us that we are walking according to the course of this world. That's not pleasing to God. People do all sorts of things to try to begin to please God. But no amount of kindness to others, no amount of generosity or self-effort or being good, nothing that we can do will save you. Nothing you do will merit favor with God. Now, everybody wants God on their side. And this morning, I'm going to tell you how you can be on God's side. He was deficient. Not only was he deficient, but he was destitute. As we just mentioned, he was living on the generosity of others. He couldn't go out to the fields and work. It's a long story, but you'll remember that Ziba really had taken over the lands and through some deceit, really put Mephibosheth in a place where he was unable to reap what was rightfully his. He no longer had the kingdom readily available. He had fallen, and in fact, he wasn't living anywhere near where the family estate was at the time. Instead, he was living in a place east of the Jordan River. He was staying in a relatively remote area at the house of Machir in Lodabar. You know what Lodabar means? No pasture. No pasture. What a description of this present world. There's no pasture, no place for a soul to be satisfied. Men are hungering and thirsting, and they turn to the world, and they are and will never be satisfied, are not and never will be satisfied. Let me tell you who does satisfy. Jesus satisfies. Mephibosheth was deficient, he was destitute, and he was completely depleted. He would have perished without David's help. He had nothing in himself that would have allowed him to even get to the palace, let alone sit at the king's table. I believe this. You would have never heard or remembered Mephibosheth had it not been for the grace of David. His name is inscribed in the Word of God because David showed mercy, love, and kindness, generosity. I hope you see this morning how that Mephibosheth is a picture of everyone that is without the Lord. What a tragic situation the lost sinner is in. He is fallen. He cannot walk to please God. He cannot help himself. Do you realize that the lost, no matter what they try, no matter what they think is going to get them nirvana or paradise or peace in the next life, is all a lie if it's not according to the Bible and what Jesus Christ had said? Hey, let me just take a minute. I don't really have this in my notes, but I want to remind us this morning that this is not just another book. This is not a book of fairy tales or just a bedtime story. This is not a book to be studied like a history book or a poetry book. This book is the Word of God. And because of that, when we read the Word of God and it commands us to do something, it orders our life, we are bound to do it. Why? Well, because the preacher said, no. Because this is what God has said. Salvation is God's plan, not the church. The church is God's plan, but not the church's plan. That wasn't ordered by man. So I just want to remind you that when we open this book, it's not just because there's a great collection of stories in here, although there are some amazing stories. We read, we study, we obey, because God has given us this. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. Only when we come to the conclusion that Mephibosheth came to, which is what? Realizing that our ability to gain favor with the king is an impossibility. There's nothing that you can do that God's going to look down and say, oh, he's better or she's better than the rest of all humanity. My friends, on our very best day, on our very best day, the day that we help some old woman across the street, the day that we cook dinner for our neighbor, the day that we babysit for the person down the street, and you know sometimes those kids, that is a sacrifice. What I'm saying is on our very best day, God looks down and sees us when we're unsaved and says their righteousness is as filthy rags. That'd be pretty discouraging. I mean, there's whole religions that are devoted to good works to please God. And I want you to know on their best day, without Jesus Christ, that goodness is as a filthy, disgusting, putrid rag. Not to say that God doesn't love you. He does. But nothing that you do or could do gets counted towards your salvation. That's how I used to think. If I could just keep doing good things and having more good things than bad things on a given day, then that would be a good day. And if at the end of my life I had more good days than bad days, well, let me tell you, that mentality lends itself to licentious living then, doesn't it? Well, I'll live good tomorrow to make up for today. That was never God's intention. We are, each and every one of us, born as a Mephibosheth. We are devoid of anything good, helpless, hopeless, depleted of any righteousness in and of ourselves. But let's look at David for just a few minutes. David sought out Mephibosheth. There's no doubt that the crippled man could have stayed in the land of no pasture, but he came to the bidding of the king. Can I remind you that the Lord still draws people? He is the author and the finisher of salvation. God still works inside the hearts of people. There's an inward draw. Now listen, there's not an irresistible draw, but God does draw people to himself. He convicts. He puts circumstances in people's lives and his work. And so there must be conviction. You can't just tell somebody to add Jesus to their life. All you need is Jesus. Life's going to be great. That's advertising. But if you help somebody to see that they are lost, that they are sinners, that they need help, that they need to be saved, God can work that conviction in people's lives. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. We can refuse. We can reject that conviction, but then we're going to have to live and die with the consequences of that decision. So David sent, David sought out Mephibosheth. Not only did he seek out Mephibosheth, aren't you glad that the Lord still seeks and saves those who are lost? Don't lose that. Don't forget that. If we're not careful in our attempt to show the fallacy and I dare say heresy of Calvinism, we'll forget that God is working in salvation. God cares about souls, and he is working to bring men and women, boys and girls, to himself. David also showed kindness. David sought, and he showed. Look at verse 3 again. Of chapter 9. It says, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God unto him? He wants to show the kindness of God. Hey, listen, let me tell you something. Christ has showed us the kindness of God. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. A blessing. Titus 3:4 reminds us, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. One man said this, David's throne in this instance was not a throne of justice, but a throne of grace. Mephibosheth had no claim upon David. He had absolutely no case to present. But yet he appeared before the throne and received mercy. What happens if he would have showed up demanding that he get what he deserved? He would have gotten justice. The same kind of justice you and I deserve without Christ. He might have been executed, yet he received grace. Lou Johnson was a 1965 World Series hero for the Los Angeles Dodgers. But he struggled. He struggled for years with addiction. He tried for 30 years to recover the championship ring he had lost to drug dealers in 1971. Drug and alcohol abuse cost him everything from that incredible season. His uniform, his glove, the bat that he had used to hit the winning home run in the deciding game. Bob Graziano, who's a Dodger president, learned that Johnson's World Series ring was to be auctioned on the internet. He immediately called the person auctioning it, offered him over $3,000. This was several years ago. Offered him $3,000, over $3,000, and bought the ring before any bids were posted. And then he took that ring and he gave it back to Johnson. In a way, you could say this: Graziano did for Johnson what Johnson could not do for himself. Can I tell you that's where we're, the situation we're in? We're helpless. We're hopeless. And Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. David sought. David showed. David sent. What did he do? He sent a messenger. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now, you and I have no power to save someone. But you and I are sent as Christians, as messengers to others who need the saving message. Let me tell you, if you're here under the sound of my voice and you've never been born again, I want you to know you're not here by accident. Someone invited you. Someone has given you that invitation to be here, even as David invited Mephibosheth to come back. So the message that you hear this morning is the message that God wants you to hear, that Jesus saves. I want you to see how Mephibosheth fell humbly before David. He knew his place as a condemned person. I want you to think about Mephibosheth when he heard David's voice saying, "Mephibosheth." One day, every Christian will hear their name called by the Lord. Now, I hope it's followed by, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But I want you to know the Lord knows your name. He loves you. And he sent somebody, he used somebody in your life to share the gospel with you. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe a Sunday school teacher. Maybe a Christian school teacher. Maybe somebody knocking on your door. Could be a relative. I don't know. Could be a coworker. So it was for me. You know, I still remember that person clearly sharing Christ with me the first time, inviting me to church. Who was it that God sent to you to share the gospel? It's a sweet memory, isn't it? Just going back those many years. Even if it's mom or dad sitting on the bed sharing the gospel, those are sweet memories. But I can't ever think about that without thinking about this. Whose memory are you going to be in as you shared the gospel with them? Who's going to be able to go back and say, "I remember when so-and-so showed me the gospel"? Listen, the only way that we're able to do that is if we are actively being sent by the Lord, if we're being used of the Lord, if we're going to obey the Great Commission, the gospel call, and share the gospel with others. Here's what I find interesting. David served him by bringing him into his own family. Warren Wiersbe makes really a great observation. He says, like many sinners today, Mephibosheth wanted to be a servant. You can look at verses 6 and 8. But David made him a son. Reminds me of the prodigal servant. He wanted to be a servant. He wanted to work for his father to receive the graces. But I'll tell you, you cannot earn or work for salvation. 1 John 3:1, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." David spoke. What did he speak? He spoke peace to him. What did he say? Mephibosheth, standing before the throne, would have been shaking. I think he would have been trembling. "Why does the king want me here?" What does David say? "Fear not. Fear not." Can I tell you, that's what Christ is telling every believing sinner? There is no, there is now no condemnation. Romans 8:1. Through the Word of God, we have the peace of God. Where does your peace come from? We learned a verse yesterday, Romans 5:1. If I can remember the first word, I'll be able to get, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, now listen, with God. That word with is so important. It's not just the peace that God gives, but no longer are we at enmity with God. No longer are we an enemy with God, but we have peace with God. Not only do we have peace, but then He makes us a child of God. Bob Sheffield was a staff member with the Navigators Missions Organization. I remember Dr. Comfort often talking about the Navigators, starting him with verse memorization. But he played professional hockey in Canada. In his younger years, he was tough. He loved to fight on and off the ice. And once, as a result of a barroom brawl, he found himself in jail, and along with it, a criminal record. Many years later, Bob and his wife became Christians. They accepted a temporary assignment with the Navigators in the States, and Bob had to apply for landed immigrant status, which would allow him and his wife to continue to minister in the United States, but because he had a criminal record, his request was denied. After every effort to get beyond his criminal record, they decided to take a long shot and apply in Canada for what is called the Queen's Pardon. Following through an investigation, the pardon was granted, and Bob Sheffield received the following notice in the mail. Whereas, we have since been implored on behalf of the said Robert Jones Sheffield to extend a pardon to him in respect to the convictions against him, and whereas the Solicitor General here submitted a report to us, now know ye therefore, having taken these things into consideration, that we are willing to extend the royal clemency on Robert Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. You know, from the moment he received that document in the mail, whenever Bob Sheffield was asked on a form if he had a criminal record, he could honestly answer no. Why? The pardon meant that he was released from any possible punishment for the crimes, and the record of the crimes themselves was completely erased or blotted out. My friends, that's what Christ does for us. When God looks down at us, no longer does He see our filthy rags, our righteousness. When we accept Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ applied to our life. And so no longer does He see us, but He sees us through the blood of Christ. Perfectly, holy, and righteous. Forgiven, pardoned. Let me remind you of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, but listen to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I want you to know today you can have not the Queen's pardon, but the King of Kings pardoned through Jesus Christ. Let me give you two more. David supplied for his every need. He supplied. He sought, he showed, he sent, he served, he spoke, and he supplied. Mephibosheth would no longer live at no pasture. Now he's going to eat daily at the king's table. What's more, the servant Ziba and his sons became servants of Mephibosheth. And David gave him all the inheritance that belonged to him. Can I tell you, when you become a Christian, you come in as a fully grown adult with all the rights and all the privileges that come along with being a child of the King. In a sense, He sits you down in that heavenly throne room, at the heavenly feast. Let me give you one last one. David safeguarded him from judgment. Now, if you go back to, if you remember, in 2 Samuel 21, God sent a terrible famine on the land to chastise his people. When David sought God's will, when he's trying to find out why this was happening, it became evident that the famine was because that Saul had acted wickedly towards the Gibeonites. He didn't fulfill the promise and the covenant that Joshua had made, and we looked at that a few months ago. We don't know exactly what Saul did, but he did not fulfill the covenant. And it was a direct violation. It was a sin against God. That's a lot longer. There's a long span. There's a long time of grace. You may say, why did God wait so long to send this pestilence? And all I can say is that God is a gracious God. He is merciful. He could exact judgment immediately. And by the way, he could do the same for each and every one of us if it was his desire. But he gives us mercy. And every day you wake up rejecting the gospel, I want you to know that that is a day of grace and mercy that he is giving you and drawing you to himself. I think certainly it's an example of Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so in that, the Gibeonites demanded that the sons of Saul be put to death. And yet David took Mephibosheth specifically. I believe there's two Mephibosheths. But David knew whose was Jonathan. Jonathan's. By the way, David was fulfilling the covenant he made with Jonathan. David knew the difference. I think there's a lot of people today that profess to be a Christian. Maybe they grow up in it. Maybe it's just cultural. They grew up going to church. They prayed a prayer. But there's never been a time where they actually put their dependence, they trusted what Christ has said and what he has done, and asked God to apply it to their account. Listen, if you're here this morning, it's not a prayer that saves you, but it is a belief. It's trusting. It's understanding what the gospel is and what he has done for you. David rescued Mephibosheth from physical danger and supplied his physical needs. But I'll tell you, Jesus Christ saves us from eternal wrath in a horrible place called hell. I'll just tell you this. I don't ever tell jokes. I don't make light ever of that place called hell because it's not funny. It's a place of eternal damnation where people will spend eternity suffering in agony because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one last illustration. When I think of what David has done, it's such a picture of what Christ has done for us. But I found this story about Fiorello LaGuardia. He's the mayor of New York. It's the same LaGuardia that the airport is named after. And he's quite a character. Quite a character. He was the mayor of New York during the worst days of the Great Depression, all of World War II. He was the kind of mayor that used to ride the New York City fire trucks. He would raid the speakeasies with the police. He'd take entire orphanages to baseball games. And whenever New York newspapers were on strike, he'd go on the radio and read the comics to the kids. And on one very cold night in January 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. And LaGuardia dismissed the judge the evening and took over the bench himself. And can you believe there was a time where there's actually a statute that allowed the mayor to sit in for a magistrate? One of the first cases that he heard was of a tattered old woman who was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges. He said, "This is a bad neighborhood. Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach the others around there a lesson. LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10, 10 days in jail. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his hat, saying, here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. But he didn't stop there. He said, furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. So the bailiff collected fines and gave them to the defendant. The next day, the New York City newspaper reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. By the way, 50 cents of that amount was from a very red-faced baker. Can I tell you that's what grace is? Getting that which you do not deserve. She had someone pay her fine, and then she received an abundant blessing, more than she could ever ask or think. Christian, that's what you have this morning. Jesus Christ paid your penalty, and now God blesses you above all you could ask or think. For Mephibosheth, it was a place at the king's table. But for you and me, the offer is a life. Forgiveness of our sins because of the cross of Calvary. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, I want to encourage you more than ever. Make that decision. Put your dependence, your faith, what the Bible says, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are saved, I want you to remember all that God has done for you. He sought you. He showed you kindness. He sent someone to tell you. He served you. He spoke to you peace. He supplied for you. And he is safeguarding your soul. Let me tell you, God is good this morning. He's good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads.